They say a single moment can change your life. Determined to be something more, he chose a mission which few choose, and even fewer succeed. His mission was to become a U.S. Navy SEAL, one of the most elite military fighting forces in the world. He knew the mission would push him physically, mentally, and emotionally. But nothing could prepare him for what would happen next. He watched his Navy SEAL mentor brutally killed and dragged through the streets of Fallujah, just days before entering his official SEAL training. Training that is among the most difficult in the world. Through the memory of his friend and mentor, he not only survived, but thrived. Of the 173 trainees, he was one of 13 that earned the honor and responsibility of becoming a Navy SEAL. Wearing the Navy Trident, he proudly served the United States of America as a member of SEAL Teams 1 and 7 on numerous special operations across multiple deployments. He is a true embodiment of the SEAL Team motto: earn your Trident every day. Former U.S. Navy SEAL, special news contributor on military affairs, and best-selling author of Seal of God, ladies and gentlemen, please welcome Chad Williams.
If you guys have your Bibles, wouldn't mind opening up to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 is the passage that we'll be reading from shortly here. And as you guys are turning there, to kind of familiarize you a little bit with what it was I was doing in the SEAL teams, on the last deployment that I was involved in, we're out in Iraq. And we're given the task of hunting down men that make suicide vests and those roadside bombs, IEDs. And while we're out there, we're working with this group. They're called the ISOF. It's the Iraqi Special Operations Forces. And one of our goals with these guys is to simply teach them how to fight their own fights. And so we figure, what's the best way to do that? Well, we'll train them on base, but really the best thing to do is go outside that wire and fight side by side with them. Well, if you could use your imagination, I'd say a whole deployment was going by pretty good. Why? Well, because we bagged and gagged a lot of dudes, making the world a better place, coming up on what looked like just enough time on the calendar to maybe squeeze one more operation in before we got to go home. And so realizing this is the final operation that we have on our hands, we're kind of questioning, is the ISOF ready for us to be passing that baton off to them? Can they handle things when we're not around? And so we decided for this final operation, why don't we try and turn it around into this sort of, we'll make it a graduation operation. We're going to let them plan the whole thing from the ground up, and we'll be there with them just in case things go bad. And so they're starting from scratch, hitting the streets. What's the first thing they need to operate on? Well, they need some intel. Well, they get introduced to this guy that's a source that informs them about this other man that's an Iraqi policeman. We're looking at this guy. It's a policeman by day, wears that uniform, but at night, back home, he's one of these bomb makers. He's making suicide vests. And so the ISOF comes up with this plan, and they're presenting it to us. Here's how we want to approach the house. Get in, grab the guy, extract it. It all checks out, looks pretty good. Then they had one odd request. They said, hey, listen, we, the ISOF, we feel we get shot at more than you SEALs do, and we think we figured out why. And so we want to know what they think it is. So curious, okay, what is it? And they say, it's the color of your uniforms. We're like, really? The color of our uniforms, not the way we shoot, move, communicate, nothing to do with tactics. You think it comes down to the mere color of a uniform? And these guys are just convinced of this. And so here comes the strange request. They're saying, we're wondering if for this final operation, you'd be willing to maybe take off your American colored uniforms, and we got a pile of ISOF uniforms for you to put on. So we're looking at these uniforms going, all right, let's get this straight. You want us to put your uniforms on in hopes that we blend in with you, in hopes that we get shot at more with you. And they're like, yes. It's like, fine, it's not about the uniforms. And so we get the uniforms on. And so just use your imagination here. You know, my dark complexion, start growing out a little facial hair, then get on an Iraqi Special Operation Force uniform. I'm walking around on base and I see my buddies looking at me with their peripheral like, what's up, man? They're like, hey, Williams, you know, you're starting to blend in with these guys around here now. Like, yeah, I guess I am embracing that moment. So on this night, I'm standing up in the Humvee, that section called the turret. You see it in the movie sometimes, guy kind of partially out of the vehicle. And as he's standing there, typically there's a weapon in front of him. On this particular night, the weapon in front of me was the 50 caliber machine gun. And for those of you that might not know, the ones that don't, let's just say it's a weapon that could really reach out and touch somebody. Got my night vision goggles on. I'm just looking through my green little world, going over the mental inventory. I'm thinking about all the things I know about this night firing off in my mind, starting with that weapon. It's headspace and time. That means it's ready to go. I know where this guy lives. I know the plan, how we're going to approach the house, get in, grab him, extract. And one unique thing I know about this operation that truly makes it different than every other operation beyond these uniforms, I know this is it, man. This is the final operation. And there I am standing there looking up into the stars with these green night vision goggles thinking just a matter of days from now, I'm going to be back in my hometown, Huntington Beach, California, surfing in the ocean. But here's what none of us really knew about that night, was that we were actually being set up the entire time to get thrown in the absolute worst circumstances we've been in on this entire deployment, as we find ourselves getting set up on an ambush, and as we're pulling up to this place, about to enter into the most vulnerable position that we can be in, which in every operation, there's always going to be a moment where you're more vulnerable than any other. That's the moment we're leaving armored vehicles and making our way through open, we call dead space. That's when everything broke loose and we start getting shot at from three different directions, taking what we call in the team's effective fire, meaning the rounds are being very effective. And so now we're in this gun battle for our lives. And it truly was the team's ability to shoot, move, communicate, do what we do best in the teams that led to, I think, a pretty obvious conclusion. I stand alive before you this morning. But more importantly, I think we need to really remember that it doesn't always work out that way. And what we need to recall is the fact that our freedoms are not free. And when you think about it, what are they paid for in? Well, they're paid for in the currency of our soldiers' blood on the battlefield. And there's spiritual truth to that as well, because while these shed their blood for our earthly freedom, consider eternal freedom, how it was fought and paid for in what? Not the currency of soldiers' blood, but the currency of our Savior's blood at the cross. And so perhaps more on how that ambush played out, if time does allow, but I certainly want to be getting into what we have here in Exodus chapter 3. And to kind of set things up a little bit, I think it's pretty safe to say, along with everyone in the room here, that, you know, are you proud to be an American? Yes. That's like resounding right there. You know, I say in some places, they're like, yeah, you know, like that's powerful. Why? What's so good about being American? Freedom at the top right there. Freedom, life, liberty, pursuit of freedom at the top. And then somewhere down the way on the list, you got like, you know, In-N-Out Burger, Chick-fil-A. Like, these are cool, too. But freedom. Have you ever paused and really thought, like, what's so special? Just reflected on it. What's so great about freedom? I think what makes it so great is the realization that, you know what? This isn't just something granted and built into life. It's not the default position. I remember when I was younger, I just kind of felt like, yeah, this is just life. This is how it is. You're not really aware of what's going on in the world. And unfortunately, sometimes the same way that it takes a funeral for you to really appreciate life, I think the wake-up call for me was junior in high school when 9/11 happened. It's like your freedom comes under assault, and suddenly then you truly do appreciate the freedoms that you enjoy. And so it's very unfortunate that it takes such a thing as that. For whatever reason, there are always those out there that operate under this sort of modus operandi of Satan, these terrorists. They want to steal, kill, and destroy. And so this is what we're up against overseas. The hope is that you deal with it while you're overseas so that it doesn't come to your front door and it's on your porch with your family and the ones that you love. And this is truly just the history of our nation. This is sort of the history of mankind. What I want you to really capture here is this idea that there's this dichotomy between good and evil, and there are patriots that stand in the gap. It's true of the beginning of our nation. It's true of the people of Israel caught in the captivity and bondage of Egypt. And it's true today, even right now. And so Mark Twain, he says that history doesn't always repeat itself. And you kind of want to argue against that. But then he says, but sometimes it rhymes. And you do see that rhyme reverberating throughout history. How did our nation begin? If you recall, there was a tyrannical ruler, a King George III, that looked on at what was going on in the Americas. And he thought, you know what? They just have it too good over there. And so he wants to begin to, you know, perform things like, remember, the taxation without, you know, representation. And everything really came to a head once at what was the Boston Massacre, where troops basically wiped out innocent civilians. And so those over here extend an olive branch. They want peace. They want to make some type of a treaty. But he extends his troops to come overseas to take away the weapons. And why would they want to take away weapons? So that you cannot defend yourself, so that you cannot defend your family. And so our nation got its start that way, trying to take away the weapons. And then, of course, there's that shot that was heard around the world that set the whole thing off. There are brave men that stand in the gap, say, give me liberty or give me death. And all too often, it was through blood, sweat, tears, hard work, determination, but too often, death came. But ultimately, that liberty fought for, paid for, and it came. And it was penned into history. Penned into history as what? The Declaration of Independence. And so we are declaring independence. We no longer want to be part of this tyranny any longer. We are free. We're not under the bondage and captivity of it. Similar thing going on, though, in Egypt. And so in Exodus chapter 3, what has happened up until this point? A little history on Exodus 3. Well, we find ourselves in the land of Egypt. The land of Egypt is the land of the Egyptians, but they didn't live there alone. They coexisted, and some of the people they coexisted with were the children of Israel. And in the beginning, things were going pretty good for a little while there. And why? Well, because of one of Israel's own, Joseph. Like Joseph, he's the ultimate rags to riches story. This kid, I mean, he knows firsthand what it's like to get brought up under the hands of domestic abuse, beat down by his brothers. His brothers wanted to murder him and kill him. Then they realized, you know what? We can actually turn a profit off of him. So they throw him into human trafficking. And then he wrongfully gets thrown into prison for something he didn't do. But rather than shake his fist up at God and say, why me, God, and play some kind of pity party, he remained faithful to the Lord. And then from prison, where does he go? God comes through for such a time as his time right there. From prison to prince. He becomes second in command over all of Egypt. Second in command only next to the very king, the Pharaoh himself. And so because of his sort of rise to prestige, the children of Israel are now riding along on his coattails. And everything's going great. But unfortunately, like a lot of good things, this one wasn't going to last. You know, eventually Joseph died. And then we're informed that the king that knew Joseph, he died. And a new king rises to power, Exodus 1 chapter 8. And we are informed that he knew Joseph not. And so now the children of Israel are under a new king that is completely like the former before. They've lost their charitable king for a genocidal king. He certainly did not walk in his predecessor's footsteps. In fact, they say that he walked like an Egyptian. All right. Dad jokes. Okay. You know, our governor was not the first one to take away the straw, by the way. It was this Pharaoh, all right? So we don't have straws in restaurants anymore here in California, but this Pharaoh took the straw away from the people so they couldn't make the brick and mortar. So he's looking at the children of Israel thinking, why do they got it so good over here? Not on my watch. Look at them flourishing and multiplying. And so like any tyrannical ruler, it's time to start taxing them. And so he gives them this backbreaking labor, but the more he turned the temperature up on them, the more they flourished, the more they multiplied. And so that's when he decided to truly escalate things to the greatest level. He decides he wants to kill all the baby Hebrew boys. Leave them out there to be exposed, kill them. Well, one would come to be born that we know as Moses. His mom looks at little baby boy and says, you know what? Mama bear's coming out. The greater the need, the greater the result. She's getting creative. She's finding ways to hide him, but eventually she's not going to be able to hide him much longer. So she devises a plan. She observed how the Pharaoh's princess would often come down to the Nile River to wash. And so her thought was, perhaps if I put my beautiful baby boy in a little reed basket down there by the Nile reeds, perhaps she'll see him. Her heartstrings will be tugged and she'll do something to take him in. That's exactly what happened. She sees the baby boy, sends a mistress down to go and receive him. And interestingly, Moses didn't receive his name that we know as Moses from his birth mother. It was the Egyptian princess that named him Moses, and it has significant meaning. It means to be drawn out of. So she drew him out of the water the same way that God would ultimately draw the children of Israel out of and through the Red Sea, the water, and be delivered. And so this Moses, now he's going from these muddy Nile reeds to, well, look at that. He's become royalty. He's there in the palace. He's eating at the king's table. He's living the life of prestige. But don't forget, all the while, the children of Israel, they are suffering in bondage and captivity under this tyrannical ruler. And so he grows in wisdom and stature, and 40 years in, he decides that he wants to do something for his countrymen. He has a heart towards his countrymen. And so he sees an Egyptian beating on one of his countrymen, and he decides to step in to do something about it. He's not going to stand by. So he lays hands on the guy, takes things a little bit too far, winds up killing him. And so, with that mistake, what does he do? Does he just come clean on what he had done? No, he tries to cover it up. I'm sure out there in the desert, it didn't take much more than a soft sand to expose the deed that was done. Another day goes by, he sees a couple of his own countrymen in a dispute with one another. He doesn't like to see this. He has a heart for his people. And so he's trying to get in the middle of it and play mediator. You know, boys, what's going on here? And they're looking at him and they're challenging him. Yeah? Who do you think you are? He's like, I'm Batman, of course. Like, who do you think you are? Who made you prince and judge over us? And what do they say? What, are you going to kill us like you killed that Egyptian? Could you just imagine how that must have felt? How much everything just backfired on Moses. He really put his neck out there on the line for them. And have you ever done that for somebody? You extend yourself. You work hard for them. And the reply that you get back is something along the lines of, well, I never asked you to do that for me. It's like a dagger to the heart. And so he realizes the Pharaoh's going to find out. And when the Pharaoh finds out, he's going to put a hit out. And that's exactly what happened. And so he has to go on the run. And so he's a fugitive. He is on the run. And that's where we find ourselves in Exodus chapter 3, verse 1. Simply taking up the first verse here, I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. 40 years later, where is Moses? He is way out there in the back of the desert, performing one of the most mundane and repetitious occupations, just following a herd of sheep around. And you could just imagine how he probably reflected back on the past, the rearview mirror of time, thinking about, man, why did I have to go and do that? That all backfired on me. I had it so good before. I was living that life of prestige. I was a royal, but now look at me. Look at where I'm at now, way out here in the back of the desert. And maybe many of you feel like you are in that place right now, way out in the back of the desert. And you're reflecting back on how good things used to be, maybe before a pandemic. The work relationships were so much better. Or even in the household, you got along with your family, used to go out with the kids. But now you just feel so separated from them all. It's just, going through a dry season. Desert land, way out here in the back of the desert. Well, my suggestion to you is that perhaps being way out in the back of the desert and going through the dry lands and the dry seasons is exactly where we need to be before God can ultimately take us and use us the way that he wants to. And I do believe there's biblical precedent for this, because we know, for instance, how this all plays out. Moses, he didn't know at the time when he was out there, but man, you're going to get the call. You're going to be God's patriot. He's going to use you, and you're going to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. This desert experience is a time of preparation. Or look at the children of Israel. 40 years they spent where? Out there in the wilderness. Before what? Before the greatest was yet to come, crossing that Jordan River and being there in that land of milk and honey. Or so many prophets that have gone before us, known as men of the wilderness, like Elijah or John the Baptist, that wild man out there. Yeah, that's what he was doing before what? He had the honor and privilege of making straight the way of the Lord. And you might be thinking to yourself, you know, maybe I found myself here because of some missteps. You know, maybe I have fought, maybe, but maybe not. Sometimes this is just a place of preparation. Jesus was holy and pure and blameless. And yet, where did he find himself before his preaching ministry began? 40 days and 40 nights out in the wilderness. Then it all took off. So maybe being in this desert place that you sense that you are in is exactly where you need to be before God can ultimately take you to where he wants you to be. There's an anonymous poem, I think, captures this brilliantly in terms of how God, you know, shapes his men and women in these places. And there's also a part of our SEAL Creed that kind of addresses this to some degree as well. You know, the SEAL Creed, it says that we are forged by adversity. Look, the Christian life, it's not a life that's guaranteed of having no trouble, right? Jesus says in this life, you will have trouble. But he says, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. You go through trouble differently as a Christian. You know, before Christ, without Christ, when you go through trouble, you go through it alone. But when you go through trouble as a believer, Christ is there with you, like with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Didn't we put three in the fire? Look, there's a fourth that looks like the Son of God. You don't do it the same. And so the thing is none of us is going to be immune to it. It's imminent that we will face it. It's not a maybe. It's imminent. It's just a matter of when. Maybe many of you are in the middle of it right now. You know, Satan, what does he want to do? Mode of operation, steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to steal your joy that you have. He wants to kill you. And so some of you have this horrible idea in your head that maybe the world would be better off without me. Maybe the world would be better off if I just took myself out of here. That's definitely not from God. Satan wants you to take yourself out. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. And so the whirlwind comes. Sometimes you get hit by this hurricane, this tornado. And the thing is about that sort of weather system, you don't get a custom pick what you get hit by. It's just going to come to run you over, and you know how you have no control over that. I say that in terms of preparation, because while you cannot control that, you ultimately can control, I think, the most important controlling influence, the way you respond. You know, are you going to allow that adversity that you face to be a wing or a weight? Are you going to allow it to be a weight that just sinks you, leaves you knocked down, never to resurface again? People see what he or she got hit with and they go, oh, wow, yeah, man, out for the count, never coming back from that one. Or do you find a wing in the moment somehow, which is just really what a way to rise to the occasion, what we call in the SEAL teams being forged by adversity. And so the desert experience, the heat being turned on, this is the forging process. This is where the shaping is happening here. And you are the determiner of whether or not you're just going to fail by adversity or will you be forged by adversity. The anonymous poem that captures this, it goes like this. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all of his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his methods and watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands. While man's tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands, how God bends, but he never breaks when it's man's good that he undertakes. And now he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him. By every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he is about. And so what we need to trust, yes, is that God knows what he is up to. We can look up and say, why? But that's the wrong question to him. Trust him. He's the master sculptor. And he has his hammer out and the chisels out. And he's chipping away on us, right? And sometimes big chunks are coming off and it really hurts. And you want to go like, why, Lord? But we have to remember, when he wants to try his splendor out, God knows what he is about. We read on, verse 2, out there in the desert, and suddenly he has an encounter. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him. Worth reading again. What is God doing right here? He's observing. Oh, got your attention now, do I, Moses? When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, once God has his attention, what does he do? That's when he speaks to him. God called to him from the midst of a bush saying, Moses, Moses. God needs to get our attention before we can really hear from him. You know, maybe it would have been the wrong time. Certainly wasn't God's timing to call Moses when he's living the easy life, right? the life of prestige, being fed by the silver spoon, when things are going really, really good in your life, it's kind of hard to really hear from God. C.S. Lewis has this quote. He says that God's voice is like a whisper to us in our pleasures. There's a reason why there's no atheists in foxholes, right? When you're in a foxhole and your life is on the line getting shot at, there's no atheists in foxholes. They're calling out to God. Your back is up against the wall. He says, God's voice is like a whisper to us in our pleasures. But how does pain and suffering work? Well, he says, but pain and suffering operate as God's megaphone to rouse a deaf ear. And so it's when we're going through it, we're listening, God. Like, I need you to speak, say something, show me something from your word. So God has his attention, and now Moses is getting the call. And what call is it? It is a call to do the thing that he always wanted to do. Jumping ahead to verse 9. The Lord speaking to him says, verse 9, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children has come to me. And I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. He says, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And so he is finally getting the call to do the thing that he always wanted to do. God is essentially saying to Moses, Moses, you're going to be my little patriot. And what we're going to do together, we're going to make Israel great again. What was his response? God's going to use him to declare independence. He's got his own little declaration of independence. We're not going to be a part of this anymore. He's going to go in there and say, let my people go. But Moses' response, verse 11, but Moses said to God, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? What? What happened to you, Moses? Remember the last question he was asked 40 years ago by his own countrymen? It was a challenge on his own identity. Who do you think you are? And now here he is 40 years later, completely broken down by it. And maybe you've had family members or friends say things, speak things into your life that just, it's like poison and it breaks you down. Beware of that. And so this whole who am I mentality, as though he's not equipped for it. He's just not the right guy. He's thinking, God, you should have come to me sooner. You know, when I was in the palace, I had a blue check mark next to my name on social media. They took that away. I've been shadow banned now. I have no influence. Like, look at me now. I'm out here in the back of the desert. I'm a nobody. Who am I? This whole who am I question is the wrong question for Moses to be asking. It's not who am I. It's like, who's speaking to me right now? Who is my God? That's where the real power and authority ultimately is going to come from. But we need to be aware of this who am I mentality. You know, in the SEAL teams, our creed, it goes like this. It's the common man with uncommon desire to succeed. People have it very wrong. They'll come up and I know they, you know, mean well. It's a compliment. Like, you SEALs, something special. Something about you guys, just born with it. That thing that you just, you either have it or you don't. You know, it's just, you come from the pedigree. You got that DNA cut from another piece of cloth. It's like, that all couldn't be further from the truth. It's the common man, but uncommon desire to succeed. And there are certain uncontrollable factors in life. Like, we don't get it to determine our DNA. But I think that we'll see that DNA doesn't determine your destiny. And so some people just write themselves off and feel like, you know, these people over here are more privileged than these people over there, and life's not fair, and this is just the deck that I've been dealt in life, and I'm just kind of playing my hand and rolling with the punches. And they play it the victim of their circumstances. That certainly wasn't Joseph. That certainly wasn't my mentor, Scott Helveston, who was raised in over 20 different foster homes. He was the youngest man to ever become a Navy SEAL. He became a SEAL at 17 years old. Talk about a guy that wasn't the victim of circumstances, right? But in SEAL training, you got this melting pot of people that show up. It's not these extraordinary men. It's not these uncommon men. It's common men. Some of the extraordinary guys show up. You have guys that are former professional athletes, Olympic athletes. But then you also got the guys, honestly, that just one day decided, you know what? I'm going to roll off the couch, unplug the electronics, and I want to go do something with my life. I want to be a SEAL. You know, for me, I dropped out of junior college. I wasn't passing a single class. But I thought, you know what? I want to go be a SEAL. You know, once you have something to aim at, I think that's the hardest part for young guys. It's like having that thing to aim at. If you aim at nothing, you'll hit it. But once you have something in your crosshairs and you really want it, you're a common man. But if you have that uncommon desire for it, you have the heart for it, it's just a matter of practical steps. You're going to get there, right? Eating that elephant one bite at a time. Inches equals miles. And so SEAL training, you got this melting pot of guys. I remember 173 guys in my class, Bud's class 254. And we're all in this room. An instructor comes into the room and he says, gentlemen, how many of you are willing to die before you quit? Well, all of us are pounding our chest. We're going, hoo-yah! That's our yes. And he goes, great, this is what I want you to do now. Why don't you take a mental picture of the person on your left and on your right? And so I was kind of a prankster, you know, in the class. And so I'm chicken, taking mental pictures of people. And he goes, in fact, if you have someone in front of you and behind you, do the same thing with them. So I'm looking around at these four other guys. And he goes, chances are, if you're still standing here for graduation day, that means just by the law of averages, each of these guys you just took a mental picture of, they didn't make it. Do you really think you're the one? And I remember just being astonished, looking around the room, thinking to myself, wow, where are these quitters going to come from? You know, like, I know it's not going to be me because I have the heart. I have the desire for it. But at the same time, these guys say the same thing I say. And it seems like they say it in the same way. In fact, some of them can seem like they're saying it even more meaningfully. And we've already suffered under the hands of these instructors. This is day one of training, but we've already gone through some pre-SEAL training indoctrination where they have beat us down. We have suffered under the hands of these instructors and it hurt. We got pushed and nobody has quit yet. And so I'm thinking, wow, how far into the abyss of suffering do we have to go before some of these guys start falling off? And so looking around the room and realizing the majority of the room has got to go, let me just try and pick off some of that low-hanging fruit. Where are some guys I could pick off? Like this guy, that guy, not going to make it. As I'm looking around the room, I see this guy, Barth. Barth captured my attention. Not in such a way to where I thought, there's one of the guys that's going to quit. Barth captured my attention in such a way to where I thought, there's one of the guys that's definitely going to make it to graduation day. Why? Because Barth was that guy that was cut from another piece of cloth. This was the guy born and bred to be a Navy SEAL. He was blessed with that DNA that produced some kind of strange muscle and stamina to where there's no question over who's getting first place. All of us other guys that, you know, were alpha males, but this guy, he's in such a league of his own. Here's what the debate is over. Okay, who's grabbing second? You know, like this guy, he's in first. And so there's one of the guys that's definitely going to make it. And I'm thinking, what am I doing? I'm supposed to find the guys that are going to quit. And I'm struggling to pick anybody out, looking around the room. But then, okay, how could I forget about Alex Gagne? Alex Gagne was the complete antithesis of Barth. You got him in the front, Gagne in the very back, what the instructors called the goon squad, where he got a lot of extra special attention from the instructors that you don't really want. He literally was the guy that was a video gamer and rolled off the couch and decided he wanted to be a Navy SEAL. We're all looking at him like, what is he doing here right now? It is an insult to us that he's even amongst us. I don't know how he made it through the bare minimum requirement. But that guy, yeah, huh, not only is he going to quit, he will be the first one to quit. He is the locker room talk. There he is right there, the runt of the litter. Well, the irony. By the time we get to Hell Week, which is the most difficult part of SEAL training, they keep you up for 5.5 days. You get 4 hours of sleep. That's not per night. That's it. 4 hours of sleep for the next 5.5 days. You're performing surf torture going out in the ocean in February without a wetsuit on. And it's kind of like it sounds. You know, you're so cold. It's jackhammering. You look like you're hanging on to a jackhammer. You run over 200 miles during this time. You're carrying a boat wherever you go, typically on top of your head or a telephone log. And then on top of all this physical exertion and sleep deprivation, there's hallucinations. I grew up watching Ninja Turtles, and I'm just paddling along seeing Leonardo in the water. I'm trying to whack them, and they're just disappearing. Well, who's amongst the first to quit during Hell Week? Was it Alex Gagne? Nope, the guy's still here. Amongst the first to quit was this guy Barth, the stud of the class, the guy born and bred to be a SEAL. and who ultimately made it all the way through that pipeline and became a Navy SEAL, that runt of the litter, that locker room talk, Alex Gagne. What did he have that was different? It wasn't DNA. DNA does not determine your destiny. You can't determine whether or not you have the DNA that produces the muscles of a guy like Barth, but you could determine whether or not you have a certain desire. A desire to serve the Lord, a loyal heart towards the Lord, just like they could have a desire, right? I want this. Uncommon desire succeed. And so this is not a motivational speak. Just get it right back into the scriptures here, right? This is how God operates. Remember Moses' heart before? He had a loyal heart, a desire for his countrymen. Now he's living this mess. God is very well aware of his resume. He doesn't care about his resume. He's checking his heart. Where is your heart, Moses? Do I still have that guy that wanted to set his people free? This is how God works. God says in 1 Samuel 16:7, he says that, I don't see as man sees, because what does man do? We look at the outward appearance. We size people up. We look at the outward appearance. What does the Lord do? He looks at the heart. He's after the heart. And who did he say that in reference to? Well, you got King Saul, who was the people's choice. He had it by outward appearances, but he wasn't God's anymore. And when they look for God's anointed, they go to the house of Jesse and they go through the roster. Oh, surely this is the one that God, nope, not him. Well, here's the next one. Nope, not him. They go through the list. There's nobody else except for, well, I got one other son out there, David, but you know, he's in the locker room talk. You don't want David, little David. He's the run of the litter. That's God's anointed. What do we know about David? He had a heart after God's own heart. You see how important the heart is here. And what did God do with that little David? He uses him to do what? Take on the giants of the world and chop their heads off. And so the scriptures are very clear in terms of how God operates through loyal hearts. It says the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to do what? To show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal towards him. The loyal heart is the channel, it's the avenue that he's going to work through. Do you have the right heart? Wrong question, who am I? Right question, who is my God? And he gets around to asking that right question. And so, God, speaking to Moses, declares who he is and where the power and authority is ultimately going to come from to accomplish this mission. So he, God, said, I will certainly be with you. And this will be a sign. This shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses says to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The name of God, I am. Still one of the most revered names for God to this day. We have worship songs about the great I am, even in Judaism. Revered name for God. What you have to understand is at that time, the people of God, the children of Israel, apparently had forgotten who God is. They would talk about him from extension. They didn't have a name for God. They would refer to him as what? Well, the God of our fathers. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. They didn't have a name. And so now Moses is getting around to asking for some special revelation here. When they ask, what is your name? What can I tell them? And so the self-revealed name of God that he wanted them to know was the I Am. I Am has sent me to you. Now we know how this all plays out. This I Am, who is God, commissions Moses with an operation to go on. It's a commission, it's a duty and a task. And what is he called to do? He's called to go and bring a message. And there's power in the message because it's God that ultimately is with them. And the power and the message is this: let my people go. They're not going to be a part of this anymore. No more, Mr. Tyrannical Ruler. No more bondage, no more captivity, no more slavery. Let my people go. It is a declaration of independence. Not a part of this anymore. That's how it all worked out with Moses. This is where I think it gets a little bit more personal, but you need to have a little bit of backdrop, a little understanding of when people in the New Testament, when they quote the Old Testament, what version were they quoting? The vast majority of the time, I don't know if you're aware of this or not. So number one, we all know that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. A little bit of Aramaic in there. Most know it's written in Hebrew. But when they would quote the Old Testament in the New Testament, the vast majority of the time Jesus quoted the Old Testament, he's not quoting from Hebrew. He's quoting from a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Why is that? Well, because Jesus, during Jesus' day and before Jesus' day, 3 centuries before, the Jews realized that their language, Hebrew, was becoming a forgotten language. Because of guys like Alexander the Great and conquering all the known world, taking on, you know, places like, you know, Greece, and he decided to adopt some of their cultures. And one of the things he really liked was the Greek language. The Greek language became the lingua franca. It was the language of the day. That's the common language of the people. And so these Jews, realizing our language is becoming forgotten, they saw this great need to translate directly from Hebrew into Greek. And so they called it the Septuagint. Why? Because that means 70 in Greek. They took 70 of their top premier scholars and surgically, sharply translated from Hebrew into Greek. And now the vast majority of the time you read New Testament writers quoting from the Old Testament during Jesus' day, they're quoting from the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. So if anything, I think that shows you the sort of stamp of approval that God places on the Septuagint version. This is important. Why? Because what is the great I Am? What is that name then in Greek? How would they have known it during Jesus' day? Well, they would have read it like this. Ego Ami. Tell them, Ego Ami has sent me to you. This is the most revered name for God. He is the Ego Ami. This is important. Why? Because, interestingly, Jesus, in the New Testament, in John chapter 8, finds himself in a dispute with the Jews and the Pharisees of that day. And they're trying to get him on something. They can't stand the guy. They want to kill him, right? But they're Jews and they follow a law. And so they need to get him. Like, they can't just kill him because they don't like him. They can't just kill him because they think that he might be a little bit crazy. They need to get something from the law on him. Like, if he was a murderer, they could get him. If he was an adulterer, he could get him. Or a rapist, he could get him. Things like capital punishment for blasphemy, they could get him. But they don't have anything yet. They're trying to get something on him, right? They're trying to raid his place. Just came to mind. I don't know. They don't have anything yet. And so in this dispute, what are they doing? They're challenging his identity. Isn't that funny? Just like they challenged, you know, Moses' identity. They're going on and on about their pedigree. Oh, they care so much about DNA. Oh, our DNA, we're of Abraham, you know, like our father Abraham, but who's your father? And I think that's a little slight right there. I think they're trying to infer that we know Joseph isn't your father. You seem illegitimate. And so what does Jesus say to them? He says, oh yeah, Abraham, huh? Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He was glad to see it. And they're like, he's not even 50 years old and he thinks he's seen Abraham. They can't kill him for saying that, right? He's not even 50 years old. They're just kind of like laughing it off. Like, this guy's 5150 if you ask me, you know, he needs help. And this is where Jesus really gets them. So they say, you're not even 50 years old and you have seen Abraham. Verse 58, and Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, ego Ami. Woo, it was not lost upon them. Look at their immediate response. Action, reaction, picking up stones. By what justification? Because they think he's blaspheming. Then they took up stones to throw at him. And a couple chapters later, they pick up stones to throw at him again. He's evading the situation, right? He's moving out of the way. And he goes, many good works I performed in your sight. For which of these do you want to stone me? They say, not for a good work. For you, being a man, make yourself to be God. So clearly they understood he is explicitly claiming to be God. He's taking the name for God in the Old Testament, the great I Am, the burning bush, Revelation, and he's ascribing it to himself. This is very important. And this is very useful. You know, we're commanded, 1 Peter 3:15, to always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you. And what is the most popular attack on any false system of belief against Christianity? It'll be attack on the Trinity. And specifically, they love to try and attack the deity of Christ. That he's God in a bod. All right? And so one of the most popular attackers on this that will literally come to your front door. You don't have to go find them. They will come to you, are Jehovah Witnesses. And you might have your go-to in John chapter 1. You go, you know, if we read from this, I'll tell them this. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it personifies him. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. If there's any question about who this Word, this Jesus is, there you have it right there. And he was God. But what do? They go, well, we have our translators. And we have a New World Translation over here, and it's the purest translation there is. And, oh, really? What are their credentials? Who? Well, they kept their names anonymous, all right? Because it is one of the greatest translations, and they are so humble that they didn't want to take any credit for how beautiful. No, really what it is, there's no accountability. What do? They literally add a word that is not there in the Greek New Testament, and the word is A. And so they try and say, it reads like this, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. It's not there. They added to God's Word. That word, it's not even there. And so, do you know Greek though? Do they know Greek, really? Are you going to be able to get into a debate about Greek with them? How are we going to get through this? I think the best way you can get through it is in terms of context. And what I'm getting at here is this John 8:58 passage. And here's the crazy way this went down over at my house. I'm studying this passage, Exodus 3, and how it ties into John 8:58. What a great passage to share with Jehovah's Witnesses. At the time, my wife's out running errands. My daughter's in school, but I got my son with me. And he's a handful. But I decide, since it's daddy's rules right now, I'm going to hook you up with a bunch of candy and a little red plastic cup. You go sit on the couch. And I can zero in on what I want to focus on. And so as I'm going over this, I'm thinking, what a great passage to share with Jehovah's Witnesses. And then I thought, you know what? The place I'm at right now, where we live, been here for years. And no Jehovah's Witnesses. All the previous places before, they've come to the door. But no Jehovah's Witnesses here at the door. I thought, that's so funny. And as I'm consciously thinking that, and literally Bible in hand, what happens? Knock, knock, knock. Now, 99.9% of the time, men, what is that? It's a package from Amazon our wife ordered. But something told me inside, that's got to be Jehovah's Witnesses. And so I go looking through the little peephole, and sure enough, it's the JWs at the door. I can't believe it. I got the Bible. I'm like, I'm going to I am them. I'm going to I am them right now. And so I'm like, okay. I can't run up with the Bible, scare him off, right? So I'll put that down. And by now, my son finished all his candy, right? And so he's in like the fourth dimension. He's like, woo! And he hears someone at the door. And my kids, they will never learn this lesson. It's always like, let mommy or daddy answer the door first. You never know who's at the door. So they're always getting up there. And I'm like trying to pull him back. And he's like a little pit bulldog. I can't keep the kid back. I'm just trying to crack the door. He's trying to get through. And at the time, he had this funny thing. Well, it wasn't funny so much at the time, but then looking back on it, it's funny, is that at church, sometimes it was very embarrassing, just people, random people, I thought at first, he's like, he would just hiss at them. Like, I'd be holding him, and someone would come up, and he would just look at him like, and I was like, stop, stop, you know, like. But then I began to notice a pattern, and I began to realize he might have the spiritual gift of discernment. Because it would be like, yeah, they had crazy eyes. Yeah, that person did seem a little bit off. And so I can't get this door open. He's trying to stick his head through. I just, all right, let him go. He pops his head through. And what do? They go, oh, what a cute little boy. What does he do? They're like, oh. And so he goes running off. And so with them, I think it's important to not discuss, you know, paradise and what hell is or isn't going to be like. We kind of dabbled in that a little bit, but we finally got around to, I said, you know what I think the most important thing is what do you say about Jesus Christ? Who do you say that he is? All right, and so I know you guys don't believe that he's God. I believe he says that he is God. Not only the Bible claims that he is God, but that he explicitly claims to be God. And they go, well, we would like to see that. I go, great, let's go to Exodus chapter 3. What's the name for God? The I am. We go over whether or not the Jews could just stone somebody for any reason. They can't. They need context to it, right? And so it's blasphemy that they're going to be going for. What does Jesus claim to be in John 8:58? The I am. Jesus ascribes the name of God to himself. The immediate reaction is blasphemy. They clearly understood back then that Jesus claimed to be God. But like you guys, and I don't know if you want company with the Pharisees on this one, but like you guys, they didn't agree that he was God. That's the camp that you're in, the group that disagreed that he was God. And typically what you have when these JWs come to the door is one that's a little bit more seasoned and one that's like the little protege. The little protege one's like going back and forth. Exodus 3, John 8, 58. Exodus 3, 14, John 8, 58. Saying, I've never seen that before. And so then the other one's like, oh, okay, we got to get going. So obviously your hands are full. I'm like, no, stick around. And I go, they said, well, they'll come back. I said, well, I've never seen you guys here before. I'm gone a lot. So why don't you take my number down and we'll arrange a meeting. And they go, okay. And so I share my number with them and I noticed that they didn't take it down. So I said, did you get it? They go, we got it. I go, okay, repeat it back to me. We got it. And they just left, right? Well, this is where it gets, I hope, more personal for us all in the closing parts here, okay? Is that that same I am that commissioned Moses with a weaponized message, let my people go. Now we know who that I am is. And who is that I am? It is our Jesus. And that same Jesus that commissioned Moses with a weaponized message, a declaration of independence, that same Jesus has commanded you and I with the great commission, not the great suggestion. It's not the great omission. He has commissioned you and I with a duty and a task to do what? To deliver a weaponized message, a declaration of independence, a let my people go message. And what is it? It's the gospel. Look around. There's a tyrannical ruler, a god of this age, as the Bible refers to him in 2 Corinthians 4. He's this tyrannical ruler. He is a type of Pharaoh. And there are so many people all around us, our family members, our friends, our coworkers, that are in this bondage and captivity and slavery like they were back in the days of Egypt. But in this one, they don't know. It's the bondage and slavery of sin. But we know. And God who knows, and he knows that we know, he's commissioned us to go and speak to them, share the gospel with them so they could be set free. There's a crime called depraved indifference. It could be played out today where if you saw a child in danger and you're capable of doing something about it, you could rescue the child. They're drowning and you do nothing. You're going to go to jail. It's depraved indifference. The Bible talks about this too in Ezekiel chapter 3. He's talking to Ezekiel saying, son of man, I've made you a watchman over the house of Israel. And so he says, when I give you a word, God's giving him a word to do what? To communicate to other people. When I give you a word to tell the wicked people to flee from their wicked ways, and you don't do it? He goes, they'll die in their iniquities, but their blood I will require at your hand. Jesus, our commander of the universe, has given us a duty and a task. He's given us a word to go out and tell people in the world that are in sin to flee from their wicked way, to fling themselves upon the Savior. And if we don't do it, do you really think you're not going to answer for that? We might look around and think that there's safety in numbers, that, well, you know, a lot of people within American Christianity aren't doing it today, or, you know, I always preach the gospel, only use words if necessary. Well, words are always necessary. Faith comes by hearing what? The word of God. And the poor guy that gets ascribed that, St. Francis of Assisi, that those are his words, they have Assisi scholars who are like, the guy never said it and he never lived life like that. He was a communicator of the word. And so don't take it from me. Maybe an atheist can inspire you to go out there and share the gospel. Penn Jillette, he's a famous Las Vegas magician, illusionist, the Penn and Teller show. He's also a very outspoken atheist. And so he put a video out online called Gift of a Bible. So you would think that atheists want you to just keep it to yourself. Privatize it. Keep it at home. I don't want to hear it. He's a logical guy to some degree, at least, because I think he kind of gets what's going on here, at least the message of the cross. I've transcribed a little bit of what he says. And so in this video, he says, I've always said that I don't respect people who don't, he says, proselytize, which is synonymous with evangelize. He doesn't respect you if you don't evangelize. You call yourself a Christian, you're not evangelizing? No respect for you. Well, why? He says, I don't respect it at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and a hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think that it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. He goes, how much do you have to hate somebody to not evangelize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them about it? He says, I mean, practical example here, if I believe beyond the shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe the truck was coming at you, there's a certain point where I will tackle you. And then what does the atheist say about the gospel? He says, and this, the gospel, and this is more important than that. He said, look, I don't believe what you believe, Christian, but man, if you do, whoa, how much do you have to hate somebody to believe this is true and not share it with them? That's convicting right there. And so we don't hate the people. Sometimes, though, we're concerned about bringing up because we are concerned about coming off as socially awkward. That's a pretty lame, small price to pay in comparison to what they paid. Look at Hebrews 11 in the hall of faith and fed to wild beasts and sawed in two and just everything. And even today, out in the Middle East, when ISIS was burying men, women, and children alive for just the symbol of, you know, being a Christian, it's a very small price to pay here in America that I might come off as socially awkward or say something that's a little bit taboo. The people at work might not want to hang out with me afterwards and go to Dave and Buster's or whatever, right? Like, it's a small price to pay. Gypsy Smith, he says this. He says, really, there's five gospels. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you. And he says, and most people will never bother to read the first four. You are the only gospel that they're going to get. And so as Paul says, we're to be a walking epistle before them. I'll leave you guys with this quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, one of my favorites by him, he says, enemy occupied territory. That is what this world is. But Christianity is the story about how our rightful king has landed, you might say in disguise, and now he's calling us all to take part in his great campaign of sabotage. That campaign of sabotage is overthrowing the plans of the enemy of our soul. Who is he? He is Satan, and he is going down like a suicide bomber. And like any suicide bomber, the goal here is not just to go down alone, take out as many people with him as he possibly can in the process. And who is that? That's your family. That's your friends. That's your coworkers. But God has armed you with a weapon that could really reach out and touch somebody. Not a 50 cal, the gospel message. That's the greatest weapon that we have to charge the kingdom of darkness with. And so just as Moses was commissioned with this declaration of independence, we have a declaration of independence calling people out of the bondage captivity of sin by sharing the gospel message that Jesus, our Savior, who died on the cross for our sins, his name is Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. He not only conquered sin at the cross, but he conquered death, rising again. There's no version of Christianity without the resurrection, all right? He was vindicated. God raising Jesus from the grave vindicated him. He is no blasphemer. He is exactly who he claimed to be. And it validated his teaching. Teachings like, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only one. He's the only sinless one. No one can convict him of sin. He would say, which of you can convict me of sin? Nobody could. Tempted in all ways we are, yet without sin. He goes to the cross and he trades sin with you and I. So that we could be lavished God's grace and his mercy. How do we receive that gift, though? It's through repentance, not so sorry I got caught. It's I'm so sorry. I want to change. I want to disassociate. I want to turn my back from darkness towards what? It implies towards light. You fling yourself upon his mercy. Ask him to be your savior. He'll save you from your sin. He'll give you eternal life. That though a man shall die, he shall live on in eternity. And he gives you a lane to be in while you're here on earth. That you could, in a sense, be a special forces soldier for Christ, advancing that kingdom. If SEALs are successful at what we do, we sabotage the plans of an awful enemy out there. We preserve life. If you are successful at what you do as a soldier for Christ with this great commission, with divine justification, you sabotage the plans of the enemy of the soul, advancing the kingdom, putting a dent in that kingdom of darkness. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I just pray for everyone here, everyone listening now, that you would give them boldness, that you would bring back to remembrance your word in the crucial time, as it's time to not only learn your word, but spread your word to other people. I pray that you would give them courage, Lord, to go outside these doors and truly advance your kingdom. I pray that you would start to align those divine meetings as we realize that you have appointed our times and our boundaries. There's people out there that are in a certain place at a certain time, and we can interact with them. Why? So that perhaps they could seek you and reach for you. And so, Lord, use us. Send us into the world. Give us that boldness of speech. These days are evil. And so, Lord, we want to redeem the time. We are here for so little. And, Lord, we just pray these words. As C.T. Studd once said, one life it'll soon pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. But when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life is burned out for thee. Our prayer, Lord, is that we would be your sled dogs here to give you a good run while we're here on earth. And our desire is not to burn out for self. We want to burn out for you in the end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.